Chapter 7. The Leading of the Holy Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Romans 8:14. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Psalm 32:8. Divine Guidance. Walking in the ordinary sense involves two indispensable aspects. 1. The strength to stand and walk on your two legs. And 2. Awareness of where you want to go, including a means to navigate the proper course. These are also the two elements involved in walking in the Spirit. We must have the Spirit's power to make the journey, and we must have the Spirit's guidance to navigate the proper path. At one important level, the walk is an internal one. It is a journey taken in the heart to become more and more like Christ. This is our true life's destination, the road to which is a challenging one. The inward guidance of the Spirit results in His reshaping us inwardly, so that we are being transformed into the same image, that is, that of Christ, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The process of transformation has something in common with sculpting a bust from a slab of marble. There is a probably apocryphal tale about Michelangelo that when he was asked about the difficulty of sculpting his masterpiece, David, he answered, "It is easy. You just chip away from the stone whatever doesn't look like David." When God initially rescues us out of the world, we are badly in need of refashioning. God's chisel must remove from our lives everything that does not look like Jesus. This He does through the multifaceted process of replacing our original heart of stone with a new heart of flesh, writing God's laws and ways on our hearts, supernaturally transforming our orientation from self-centeredness to God-centeredness, convicting us of sins to be repented of, opening our understanding of the Scriptures, and filling our hearts with the love of God. Perfection in this inner life is not instantaneous. It is a step-by-step process that can take a lifetime, perhaps longer, to complete. The expedition is also an external odyssey through this world, involving daily, mundane, and spiritual decisions related to the challenges of family life, career, relationships, and ministry. It is in these areas that any inner transformation shows itself externally to the world. The Holy Spirit must guide us every step along the way as we maneuver amid the obscure paths and frequent forks in the road. How does the Spirit guide us in these affairs of daily life? The Bible tells me so. When it comes to the Spirit's guidance in outward matters, in our daily decision-making, there is no single way in which the Spirit always makes His will known. The Scriptures are the most trustworthy repository of the Spirit's wisdom and guidance given to His people. They are written by divinely chosen men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit in their teaching and preaching so that the words of Scripture are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Being rightly instructed from Scripture is, in fact, a fine means of being directed by the Holy Spirit, who inspired the authors for our benefit. When I began to teach the Bible regularly in 1970, it was during the California Jesus Movement. Because I taught the Bible, people would sometimes ask to meet with me to give them counsel. Since I was only 16 years old, with very little personal life experience, and absolutely no therapeutic or psychological knowledge, I felt very unqualified to counsel people in their complex problems. Nonetheless, I allowed them to share with me what was bothering them. This happened very often. After several such sessions, it began to dawn on me that their problems were not really that difficult to address. In essentially every case, what little I knew of the Bible was sufficient to provide guidance for the issues they were experiencing. This was, at the time, an unexpected discovery for me. In the 50 years of subsequent ministry, I have rarely heard anyone relate a personal problem for which there was not a solution in the Bible. In 1982, I was asked to speak to a group of several hundred Jesus people living in Christian community in New South Wales, Australia. Most of the members of the community were young converts from hippie backgrounds who were dealing with such issues as new believers coming out of drug and sex-abusing lifestyles typically face. The elders asked me to address the whole gathered community every evening for a week. When I inquired about the desired subject matter, I was supplied with a list of biblical topics. For example, the authority of Scripture, repentance, discipleship, suffering, spiritual warfare, etc. Each night I spoke for a couple of hours on one of these subjects, teaching strictly what the Bible said about them, and covering the elders' wish list in the course of the week. At the end of the week, the pastor and elders gathered to express their appreciation. The pastor said, "You know, almost every day our pastors have their whole day filled with counseling appointments made by church members having struggles. However, this week we have been amazed to notice that no one at all was requesting counseling appointments. The detailed practical teaching of the scriptures that they were receiving each evening apparently was sufficient to answer all of their questions and meet their needs." Fairly early in my ministry, a troubled lady who kept several pastors busy with frequent counseling sessions once asked me, "Steve, where do you go when you need counseling?" I was at a loss for an answer. I had to think for a moment, trying to remember the last time I had sought another's counsel in a life problem. I felt embarrassed that I could not remember a case of going to a counselor about anything. The reason for the embarrassment was that we were in those days under strong teaching about the interdependency of the members of the body of Christ to one another, and were continually informed that there were to be no spiritual lone rangers. We need each other. It then dawned on me that my life had been sufficiently stable and happy simply by following the scriptures in all matters of life. I was not, quote-unquote, independent, but did benefit a great deal from preachers and teachers who expounded the Bible well. Having received and applied what they taught, I had never felt the additional need for private counseling. Living consistently by Scripture generally results in a degree of stability and happiness that may render human counselors redundant. This does not mean that people requiring guidance should never consult older, seasoned mentors and need only read the Bible on their own. We will always have our personal blind spots, which others may be able to identify for us. However, when one does seek guidance from a counselor, that counselor will be most helpful who can counsel from a thorough grasp of what God's Word instructs. "Your testimonies also are my delight, and my counselors." Guidance on demand? Though we must acknowledge other possible means of guidance to be valid as well, the proper understanding and application of Scripture is the most reliable means of being guided by the Holy Spirit. We may prefer to receive special revelations or personal words from the Lord, but we cannot command God to speak to us at any given time if He has nothing special to tell us at the moment. Upon meeting someone who said he had been saved for 3 years but had never been baptized, I asked in bewilderment, "Why have you neglected so long to be baptized?" He answered that he was waiting for God to lead him to do so. I was happy to inform him that this required no special word from the Lord, because there is a general command in Scripture for all believers to be baptized. It is disingenuous to be asking God to speak specially to you about a matter concerning which He has already spoken unambiguously to all in the Scriptures. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for not following the written Scriptures given by Moses and the prophets. He said, "If you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words?" If we neglect what God has already said through His inspired messengers in Scripture, He is not likely to speak further on the matter. When God was not speaking to him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets, King Saul was not content to hear nothing from God. Because God was not accommodating his demand for a word from heaven, Saul went to a medium to summon the deceased prophet Samuel out of Sheol. For this action, clearly forbidden in God's law, Saul was condemned to die in battle the following day. He could have avoided every disaster that befell him if he had only consistently allowed himself to be guided by the written word of God. Doing so would, at least, have kept him from consulting the medium. We must consider two theories about the Spirit's guidance. On one view, God has a specific thing that He wants each person to do at every given moment. Our duty is to get a word from God to guide us in every choice we make, what we buy at the grocery store, whether to sit in the front or the back of the bus, whether to talk to someone on the phone or to go and see them in person, whether to put on the left shoe first or the right shoe, etc. On this view, every choice is crucial and potentially capable of causing us to miss God's will in the moment. Those who hold this view of guidance are often very nervous about making sure they have heard God correctly before making any move. One young man I knew in the Jesus movement would not even eat breakfast before he was convinced that the Lord had revealed to him which cereal to choose. True story. A polar opposite view of guidance is that God has a generic will for everybody and seldom, if ever, has a specific task that one is specially assigned to perform, as opposed to any other equally good action. The rules and principles to guide every choice are given in Scripture, and so long as we remain within their general perimeters, we are within the generic will of God. Thus, God will not necessarily tell you whom to marry, but simply has principles governing the kind of person a Christian ought to choose. God, on this view, would not prefer for you to attend one particular college or to take any specific career path, so long as you are living and choosing according to godly and biblical standards, etc. Frankly, a case can be made for either view, but not either view alone. It seems clear from Scripture that God allowed Israel, once settled in the land, to make their own day-by-day life choices, so long as they remained within the boundaries of the Torah's general instructions. If God was involved in such choices at all, it was generally behind the scenes. This invisible, providential guidance is seen, for example, in the leading of Abraham's servant to Rebekah's village at the exact moment that she was coming out to draw water. He only recognized God's guidance after the fact. Being on the way, the Lord led me. However, God also gave special direction through angels, dreams, visions, prophets, etc., to certain individuals about special missions that he had for them. They could not get this special guidance just any time they wished for it, as King Saul discovered. Whenever God had a special assignment for someone, he knew well enough where they lived and how to get in touch with them. Similarly, while we read of special guidance, dreams, visions, angels, prophets, etc., being sent to guide certain individuals in the New Testament also, there is no evidence that every step they took required such special revelations. In fact, when it came to the lives of most in the disciple community, we do not read that special revelations were a commonplace experience guiding their daily lives. Instead, we read that they continued steadfastly under the apostles' teaching. Teaching which we now have preserved in the New Testament, and they generally walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Even the apostles could not get a direct revelation whenever it would have been desirable or convenient. When Paul and his second missionary team were seeking which direction to go from Troas, they apparently made two false starts in the wrong direction. They obviously were not getting special revelation until Paul finally did get a dream directing them westward to Macedonia. They certainly would have appreciated a word from the Lord before making their first two abortive forays toward Asia and Bithynia. But initially they got no clear guidance, other than that the Holy Spirit did not permit them. From the experience of God's people in both testaments, it would appear that most of the time, God is pleased for his people to freely choose their daily activities within the boundaries established in his word. This no doubt included such important decisions as one's choice of a career, whom to marry, how to steward resources, etc. That God may work secretly behind the scenes through our entirely natural-seeming decisions is assumed. It is likely that almost every biblical character selected the partner he or she would marry through the ordinary means of attraction, good judgment, or even the use of matchmakers in the absence of special prophetic revelations informing their choices. There were exceptions, of course, as with Isaiah and Hosea. There is no evidence that Mary and Joseph originally became betrothed as a result of any specific divine revelation given to them, though Joseph did receive dreams subsequently encouraging him to carry through with the wedding plans despite Mary's unexpected pregnancy. In such examples, we see the combination of godly people making many important decisions without receiving special revelations, angelic messengers, or prophetic dreams, as well as occasions when God intervened to give special instructions when necessary. It may seem more quote-unquote spiritual to be guided by supernatural revelations, but consider, which would require more faith? To confidently press forward after receiving an angelic visitor describing the mission, or to proceed if necessary in the dark, trusting in the promise, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." There are cases in which one's career, marriage partner, or specific stewardship decisions are of unique importance to God's purposes. In such cases, He may direct, either unobtrusively behind the scenes through what appear to be natural circumstances, or by giving special guidance when He has something special in mind. In the absence of the latter, if we have truly asked for God's direction, we must trust that the former is in play. It may be true that God has a specific will concerning each one's career, stewardship, or marriage choices. If so, there is reason to believe that He is capable of steering that one's life subtly in such a way as to see that these objectives are realized. I don't see any evidence that each Israelite or New Testament believer was expected to be paralyzed until he or she could be satisfied that an unmistakable word from the Lord had come directing every prospective action. Having said that, I believe that God's calling to and guidance in vocational ministries will be unique to individuals. In fact, I am persuaded that anyone entering a ministry vocation should have a clear sense of a specific call or summons from God to pursue that activity. Such a sensed call will probably take some such form as, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." The letter versus the spirit. Some Christians have expressed the sentiment that following Scripture is not as spiritual as is the following of prophetic dreams and inward voices, etc. Some cite Paul's words, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life," as meaning that ideally Christians should get direct revelations from the Spirit rather than from the written word. Their mistake is in taking Paul's use of the word letter as a reference to written materials. Footnote. In context, Paul is referring to the written law code given through Moses. End footnote. As if Paul would speak in this disparaging manner even of his own written letters. It is not more spiritual to follow the insights which we think are given to us directly by the Spirit than it is to follow the insights given by the same Spirit to the prophets and apostles of Jesus Christ. These men actually discerned His voice more infallibly than we do. If we neglect to read, study, meditate upon, and apply Scripture, we cannot blame anyone but ourselves if we fail to be led aright by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit owes no new revelations to those who possess, but neglect, that revelation already provided to the unique prophets and hand-picked apostles of Christ. No genuine revelation of the Holy Spirit will contradict what He has previously revealed through Jesus or the apostles. My sincere impression is that many who prefer special and personal revelations to those provided in Scripture may be just a bit academically indolent. I almost say lazy. It requires years of disciplined and delightful study and meditation upon the Scriptures to derive a clear sense of the mind of God on the various matters concerning which we regularly need guidance. There are clearly those who have little taste for such disciplines. However, a lack of fervor for the study of the Scriptures would seem to evince one of two deficiencies. Either one, apathy about those things that God has seen fit to reveal to the church through His uniquely chosen agents, or two, insufficient confidence that the Bible is the authentic revelation of the mind of God. It is true that most Christians throughout history had no access to personal copies of the Bible and may even have been illiterate. Obviously, in such cases, believers either had to trust their sometimes unreliable priests and pastors or receive guidance directly from the Holy Spirit by other means. Many of those who lacked Bibles, like many today who have them but do not study or learn well from their Bibles, were vulnerable to a wide variety of errors. Most Christians who have convictions are confident that these have come from the Holy Spirit, but those who have and study the Bible are in a much better position to discern between which impressions are really those from the Holy Spirit and how many are human misperceptions or demonic deceptions. No one can deny that there have been many of the latter which have been adopted by people who thoroughly believed they were following the Spirit's leading. On occasion, I have been led by the Spirit through various means external to the Scriptures, but I always feel safer if the guidance I am getting can be confirmed by relevant texts of Scripture. These are written by God's chosen agents who reliably heard from God and wrote His instructions for our direction. supernatural means of guidance. While the Bible does give instructions directing us in our conduct in almost every imaginable circumstance of life, there remain times when choices have to be made which have no moral or scriptural component to guide us. Personal life choices or special assignments that God may have for a person may, at God's discretion, be directed by special divine interventions in the form of dreams, visions, prophetic words, angels, etc. Now, when I just listed these things, I am sure some readers thought, "Well, I have followed you this far, but this is too much." Throughout history, the Spirit has led the godly in specific vocational and relational situations through a variety of methods, both natural and supernatural. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that, "At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." These many ways included dreams and visions, the audible divine voice, a still small voice, the coming of prophets sent to convey personal instructions, and even angelic visitations. There are some who believe that these are the normative means by which God still speaks to all believers today. It is entirely possible for God to do so, since such communications were not restricted to Old Testament times, but also occurred in the book of Acts. Some of the epistles indicate that the churches were sometimes instructed by prophetic words. Some Christians today have decided, seemingly arbitrarily, that God cannot or will not behave like himself anymore. They seem to believe that he who spoke supernaturally to his servants throughout the entire Bible has inexplicably lapsed into silence for the duration. Needless to say, there is not a line of scripture that can be rationally exegeted to yield such a conclusion. It is apparently the mere expression of someone's personal sentiments. Our understanding of the subject needs to be more nuanced. It is not at all clear that these methods were ever the most common means by which godly people, including prophets and apostles, were guided day by day. In Scripture, those who received such spectacular revelations were not usually the rank-and-file Jews or Christians, though some of them may have been. No one should regard his or her experience to be subnormal for lack of having received angelic messengers or apocalyptic visions. Even in biblical times, they were relatively rare, and in most cases were entrusted to special messengers. Nonetheless, it cannot reasonably or scripturally be ruled out that the Holy Spirit might speak to and guide someone today in any of these ways. Believing such things comes with a built-in risk. The dark forces are also capable of counterfeiting all of these methods, so any guidance one might believe has come in this manner must be checked against what Scripture already teaches. Test all things, hold fast what is good. Scripture is the standard of truth by which all presumed revelation must be measured. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It is not for the disciple to coax or wring out of God the kind of revelation some of us might wish to receive. Nor should we feel guilty if we are not hearing from God in any of these ways. He knows best how to direct you where he wants you to go. The Spirit of Wisdom. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Wisdom. In Proverbs, the voice of wisdom is recognizable as the voice of God, or of Christ himself. And nothing can be clearer in that book than the fact that wisdom is recommended as a reliable means of decision-making in the will of God. Paul wrote, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." If failing to know the will of the Lord is equivalent to being unwise, then it must be the will of God for us to walk wisely. The Holy Spirit may be leading us more than we realize to make decisions based upon what seems as natural to us as the exercise of godly wisdom and common sense, which is really another means of his guidance. It may not sound as spiritual to say, "This decision makes sense," while the alternative does not, than to say, "Jesus appeared to me in the night, telling me to do such and such." However, some of us may need to recalibrate our spirituality detector. Spirituality is happily doing the will of God without demeaning the method by which he chooses to make it known. Humans are the only species that God created in His own image, and the only species we know of that has the capacity to reason abstractly, or to evaluate how choices may lead to remote consequences. This capacity seems to reside within that astonishing computer inside our heads, which happens to be the most complex arrangement of matter in the known universe. That is quite a gift we have all received. What an insult to the giver for us to neglect it! No doubt God had every intention of us stewarding these unique abilities responsibly. This is why it is so wrong to tamper with the special machine by introducing substances that damage brain cells and are known to impair mental function. It is also why anti-intellectualism in religion is wrong-headed. There is a certain ilk of Christians who denigrate intelligent, clear thinking, calling it worldly wisdom. Wisdom is not worldly in itself. Wisdom is the capacity to choose a desirable outcome and then to calculate the most expeditious means to achieving that outcome. Do you want to avoid poverty? Holding a job and staying out of debt is wisdom's recommendation to gain such an outcome. Would you prefer not to become stupid, arrogant, and repulsive? Staying sober would go a long way toward serving that end. Do you want your kids to be well-behaved, responsible adults? Then it would be wise to begin their discipline and training early in life. Do you want to avoid falling into sexual sin? Then keep your eyes and your feet away from the seducers. Do you want the blessing of God on your life? Then live honestly, mercifully, and generously. You may recognize these as some of the themes found in Proverbs. It is a book of wisdom and a book of Scripture. Such wisdom literature in the Bible informs us that wisdom is one of the ways in which God gets His will across to us. Worldly wisdom and godly wisdom function in the same manner, with the exception that the former seeks selfish and worldly ends and means. To seek pleasure and wealth more than the approval of God reflects an alternative set of values, though the wisdom employed in seeking those goals functions the same way as that employed to gain other goals, weighing and assessing ways and means. All wisdom, whether godly or worldly, is mindful of the relation of causes to their effects, and of where respective trajectories are likely to culminate. If one chooses as a goal the attainment of rank above others, for example, that is a worldly goal. Worldly wisdom will lead such a one to sacrifice relationships, integrity, and values in a ruthless pursuit of promotion, and may well attain it. Jesus said that the sons of this age are more prudent than the sons of the light in respect to their generation. This may be intended as a compliment to the sons of light. After all, we should be less wise in worldly pursuits than are the unbelievers, since such pursuits do not motivate us. On the other hand, Jesus may have meant to shame us if we employ less prudence in the seeking of godly ends than the worldly employ in seeking theirs. In any case, divine wisdom is characterized by a more enlightened set of values, for example, to put God's eternal interests above our own temporal ones, and a good understanding of what steps ought to be taken in order to best assure the attainment of those goals. Godly wisdom is therefore superior to worldly wisdom at its starting point, putting God first. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Once the proper goal is in place, ordinary intelligence is often all that is needed to avoid pitfalls and to know what steps God would prefer to be taken in the circumstances, since they will move us closer to God's objectives. Wisdom is often gained by wise counsel. Sometimes others can see a side of the matter to which we are blind, which needs to factor into our decisions. Fools can counsel you into destruction, but listening to several wise counselors provides multiple perspectives to evaluate, from which to make well-considered decisions. The seeking of counselors is a great way to get a grasp on the combined wisdom of a group, though once you have gathered all the data that they have to offer, the decision remains with you. Walking as Jesus walked is walking in the spirit of wisdom. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Walk in wisdom. This is walking in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God. Other considerations. Some decisions cannot be made by appeal to specific verses or principles of Scripture, and wise analysis often cannot present an easy choice between equally good options. Add to this the fact that no dreams, visions, angels, or prophetic words have come to indicate what to do. The choice between alternative opportunities, like pursuing one marriage partner over other equally good options, or one job offer out of several good possibilities, or which house to buy from a range of equally appealing alternatives in the same price range, etc., are not inconsequential decisions. Yet, we may sometimes be in a position to choose when no obvious guidance has come. In such cases, it may be best to pray for God's direction and to wait as long as is possible for new insight to come. When a decision cannot be further delayed and no clear word has come from the Lord, it may be necessary to step forward counting on His guidance to be secretly operating. Since He has promised to guide us, it is sometimes reasonable to simply go forward counting on this promise. Someone has said, "God has promised to steer the car, but He can't do so until you put it in motion." There are a number of other factors in discerning the will of God, however, which we have not considered at length, but can be mentioned briefly. 1. It should not be discounted that the thing that is God's will for you is also that which He knows will ultimately fulfill your deepest needs. Therefore, it should not be thought that God's call will necessarily be at odds with your deepest desires. It is more likely that the Spirit has been placing desires within you that correspond to what He has in mind for you, though it cannot be assumed that everything God wants you to do today will match up with what you would prefer to do today. It also should not be surprising if what He leads you to do conforms to the passion that has been growing in your own heart. There is a promise: delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. 2. There may be somebody to whom you should be submitting your decision, through whom God will make His purpose known. For example, a parent, a husband, a creditor, or anyone to whom promises have been made. No decision should be considered to be on the table where proper submission to authority will be compromised, or which would involve the defaulting on a legitimate prior obligation. 3. A great number of decisions can be made by the recognition of open doors, that is, opportunities that have actually arisen which can be reasonably regarded as providential. It may be that a strong desire to move a certain direction is present, but the door is closed and does not seem to yield to attempts to open it. This could be an indicator that the Spirit is forbidding this step. On the other hand, if there are several desirable opportunities that one can imagine, but only one of them has really opened up, there is reason to think this may be the Spirit's guidance. 4. Mind the quote-unquote checks in your spirit. When you have prayed and are planning to take a step, give attention to your inward state of spirit. Are there any remaining inner subjective reservations that cannot easily be explained away? Does the move just not seem quite right? These can be the warnings from the Holy Spirit that you are proceeding in the wrong way. Many brides and grooms have gone through with their weddings after they had already begun to have vague misgivings about the decision. In many cases, this has led to bitter regrets. Do not ignore these checks in your spirit. More likely than not, this is God warning you of an impending mistake. The Scripture promises that God will lead His people forth with peace. Paul said that the peace of God must be allowed to rule in our hearts. The Greek word for rule that Paul used is found only once in the New Testament. It means to be the arbiter or umpire. When there is a dispute in the game, the umpire makes the call, and it is decided. When there are two options, and one is attended by the peace of God, while the other is not, let God's peace make the call. 5. It is not often recommended, but in cases where no alternative is clearly superior to another, but where a decision must be made, people in the Scripture have been known to cast lots, equivalent to flipping a coin or throwing the dice. I know of no one who recommends this as a means of divine guidance, but I'm not sure why not. Joshua resorted to this means in distributing the land portions to the tribes of Israel, and the mariners on Jonah's ship did this to discover who was aboard whose presence might be the cause of the storm threatening to sink the ship. In the latter case, it seems that the sailors' superstitions about the cause of storms played a role. What is interesting is that even in that case, God caused the lot to give the correct result in order to forward his will for Jonah. Solomon wrote, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That sounds like a recommendation. I would not recommend using this method in a storm to decide who should be thrown overboard, unless the boat is going to sink due to the weight of one too many passengers. However, the apostles seem to have some confidence in this recommendation from Solomon, because they cast lots in choosing a new apostle to replace Judas. They first found two qualified candidates and prayed, referring to the new man as the one you have chosen. They then cast lots and let the decision of the lot stand. Of course, this all happened before the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, so one may reasonably object that this is not a case of the Spirit's guidance. However, it is an Old Testament way in which disputes were settled according to the will of God. In cases where there is no clearly discernible guidance from the Spirit, there is nothing to suggest that he would not let his will be known in such a manner as this. I would note, however, that this was only resorted to by the apostles in a situation where there were only two candidates, both possessing equally sterling qualifications, and where, so far as anyone could tell, either of them would make a good replacement. Judas, we may judge, was not a hard act to follow. In cases like this, where all the options seem good from the human vantage point, and a choice must be made among them, the flipping of a coin may break the deadlock. One would be at liberty to see the result either as God's sovereignty directing the decision through the coin toss, or as God's way of simply getting you off the dime to go forward in a situation where he has no preference between two equally fine choices. Trust the competence of the shepherd. The Bible likens the guidance of Christ through his Spirit to that of a shepherd with his sheep. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This doesn't sound nerve-wracking for the sheep, does it? Sheep graze rather tranquilly under the eye of their shepherd. Sometimes all he wants them to do is remain for some period of time in the place and activity to which he has last led them. He makes me lie down in green pastures. If we are not sensing any direction from the Spirit to embark on some new adventure, we might well assume that we are to remain productive at the last post to which we were assigned, until a new command is heard. If a shepherd wants his sheep to move on, it is his responsibility to lift up his voice to the point of its being discernible to the sheep. If they can't hear his voice, it is because he has not yet spoken loudly enough to be heard. It is the shepherd's responsibility to speak in such a manner that the sheep can recognize his voice. It is the sheep's responsibility only to follow when that voice is heard. Guidance is not stressful for the sheep. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." It is not ours to require God to speak to us about things. We should certainly pray for his guidance, but then we must await his own time to clarify the path forward. If he has special instructions for us, he knows how to deliver them effectively. I don't believe that we are to be nervous about getting a specific word for every daily activity. My yoke is easy. If we are asking the shepherd to guide us, we can trust that if we were to innocently make an error when he has something else in mind, he will reach out his shepherd's crook and yank us back to where he wants us to be. Ultimately, Christ's trusting sheep will end up where he wants them to be. He has his ways of guaranteeing that. Remember, they tried to go, but the Spirit did not permit them.